Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and Veterans Day celebrates the service of all U.S. military veterans. It actually came about because the armistice with Germany was signed on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month at the end of World War I in 1918. And so in honor of Veterans Day, these are not my doo-wop singers, I'm not involved in this, but in honor of Veterans Day, they put together a song for you.
Seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. To make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on.
Oh,
Thank you. That was awesome. It was really great. Just a couple of announcements. Our conference is on. We actually have reserved the room at the Red Lion for August 22nd through the 24th. So, yeah. So we'll probably start having meetings on that when in late July or I don't know. We'll let you know. We'll start planning pretty soon. I also want to let you all know as a congregation that we had decided after some deliberation between Roger and myself to fulfill Scott Grandy's needs for his trip to India. It was a sizable amount, not crazy enough, not crazy huge, but we looked at our finances and thought about it, and so we have, so that you know, we have fulfilled his need to pay for his trip to India. It's not the whole thing, it's roughly half. Our John Jones is planning to go with him to India, so keep that in prayer. We're very excited about that, as I am for John, and I'm also excited for India to have John. I think you may change the whole country. No, it would be great, and we're so excited for that too, so keep that in prayer, and we'll let you know if there are any needs there as well. All right, with that, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This is just a time to see if there's any current sin in our heart. If there is, just acknowledge it to the Father at this time, cease from it, and move on. Get ready to hear God's word in humility, and that means, of course, laying aside any details that are bothering you. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us to gather together as your royal family and your believer priests and be able to sing to you with thanksgiving, and also more importantly, Father, to be able to learn your word again as we go forward in your plan and come to a realization of the freedom that you have provided for each of us. As we know, Father, that we are your soldiers that are in active service, and no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And we look forward, Father, to your word releasing us from the chains of this world and giving us freedom before we actually go home to be with you face to face and experience that freedom physically. We know, Father, that you have set us free through your spirit and through your word. And we thank you for that. We do ask that you challenge us with such things this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
said I'd found joy in reaching your heart. When my will becomes enthralled in your love, when all the things that surround become shadows. I worship you, I worship you. The reason I am here is to worship you. I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire,
is my desire
to honor you.
Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10. We are still working on our subject of idolatry and looking at as an example of how God is going to make silly every idol that man has ever put up before him. He is going to make it look ridiculous. And so where he begins this ridiculousness of what he reveals is in Egypt. Obviously, I mean, there are other idols before Egypt, those are mentioned in the scripture. It's actually, if you remember, Jacob's uncle Laban had a bunch of idols that Rachel took with her, stole. So idol worship's been around, but this is a time where God had taken really forefront in his word the sons of Ham, who the Egyptians are a descendant of Ham, who was cursed for what he did with his father Noah. And God is revealing here the first captives of his people, who are the Egyptians, the first slave owners of his people. He is going to make look ridiculous. And we've already seen five of these idols. And where he's making them look ridiculous is in his 10 plagues. And so we have already looked at the first five plagues. The sixth is when God smote all, both man and all men, including the priests, with boils. Now, what this is for, as you see these wonderful gods before you, is against Thoth, who is this guy with the bird head, Apis, which was the bull god. This is Serapis, and this is Imhotep. And Imhotep was actually a real man. He was a physician. He was actually the one who built the very first pyramid in Egypt, and I think the third dynasty. And so they elevated this man who was a scientist, a brilliant guy. He wasn't a king, but they made him into a god. And because he was a physician, they would pray to him for healing. And so this is a spit in the eye to these three or four gods. Apis is not on the board. He was supposed to protect the livestock. And both man and beast are smitten with boils. And we can imagine all the people coming to the priest for healing, bringing their offerings to the temples of these prospective so-called gods and having all of them shown to be impotent, unable to be healed. In fact, it's interesting how the plague was brought about. Moses was commanded by God to go into one of the kilns, take the ashes from that kiln, and throw those ashes into the air. And you say, well, why was he doing that? Well, human sacrifices were very prevalent in Egypt. And they would burn these people in kilns. And they would take the ashes of the burnt person and throw them into the air. And it was known in Egypt, if the wind carried some of that ash and it fell on you, well, you were blessed. You know, here's the sacrifice to the gods. If, you know, throw it up in the air and the winds would take it. If it fell on you or on your town or on your house, that place would considered to be blessed. Ashes, it's interesting, one might wonder if Moses actually went and got, where'd he get his ashes from? It might have been one of these kilns that they offered human sacrifice in. It's just, but we don't know, that's conjecture. Now next we have the god of the wind, the god of the sky, and the there's two gods. There's a goddess of the sky and a god of the sky. And the reason why they worship the sky is you have Nut, there's Nut, the blue one, and she is held up by her father, who is Shu, the god of the wind. This is the god of the earth depicted. And this guy, another guy with a bird head, is Horus, who is also a god of the sky. These are very prevalent gods in Egypt. The reason why they worship the sky, both the sun and the sky, is because it hardly ever rained in Egypt. And therefore, the sky, whether the sun was burning you or there was a billion stars out at night, they ended up worshiping these things. In the seventh plague, God brings a tempest of lightning and fiery hail. These people have never seen hail in their lives, not to mention fiery hail. Moses warned that all men and livestock not under cover would die. And actually, we find here the first instance of one of Pharaoh's servants actually believing Moses. And he probably became a believer at that moment. One of Pharaoh's servants said, I think this is going to happen. He's pretty smart. It's already happened six times what Moses said would happen. And he took his people and his livestock and he made sure that they were indoors and they were spared. But Pharaoh, stubborn, of course, hard-hearted, would not heed the warning. Moses warned them, if you put your people inside, you put your livestock inside, they'll be spared. Pharaoh kept his livestock and his people outside, and all of them were destroyed. Not only were the people destroyed who were outdoors and beasts, but the hail also destroyed all plants and trees. But in Goshen, where the Jews were, clear blue skies, right? And so we have a spit in the eye to the god of the sky, the god of the wind, and the goddess of the sky. Then we have the locusts come, plague number eight. And Ernutet was the goddess of the harvest. There she is. She's got a little snake on her head. And God brought locusts to take away every leaf and twig that had escaped the hail. Anything that was spared after the hailstorm, now God sent in locusts, most likely from the north. They blew in. God blew them in. And Egypt doesn't normally have locusts. Again, this is something new. And these locusts ate up everything. And so this, they would have prayed to Ernutet and said, save us from these creatures. And again, the idol is shown to be impotent. Now again, why is God doing this? These idols are not real. What's behind them are demons. But the idols themselves, this isn't a real person. It's just a painting. But it's the image that is in the heart of the Egyptian mind that God is trying to break. And he's doing the same thing to us constantly. But he does it to us through his word. Hopefully, if we're positive, if he's got to do it through discipline, that's a longer road and a much bigger struggle. But through positive volition, God is setting you free from the chains of this world before you leave here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to leave here when you die, and you're going to be in heaven, and the chains of this world are long gone. As the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, there's going to be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more nothing. It's all gone. But God wants us free from it now, and that comes in your mental attitude. And so we're anything that we have that we look to for fulfillment, a person, a thing, it's any noun, a person, place, or thing that you're looking to and say, well, you know, if that person looked at me in a different way, I'd be happier. Or if that person did a different thing, then I'd be happier. Or if that circumstance worked out, or I had more money, or my job was better, then I'd be happy. That thing is an idol. You have taken God out of the picture and said, I want this thing to fulfill me. And you know, I say it with an emphasis because through this study, I've seen them in my own life. Things that, you know, I said, oh, yeah, you know, I didn't even look at such and such a thing as an idol before. And now I say, you know what? Maybe I'm holding on to that as an idol. And I don't, you know, you say as a believer, I don't want to. And the benefit is to us. And God shows to the world, look at my people. Look at my people on earth. Look at believer so-and-so who walks on earth as if he is face-to-face with me in heaven in complete freedom. And that's what God wants. It glorifies him, and it's also a tremendous benefit to his children. And, you know, now that plague 8 has come, some of the Egyptians are wising up. And that's wonderful because as God brings situation after situation after situation in your life and you say, well, you know, I've been a believer for 20 years now and I don't think I'm getting it, so be it, right? Are you still alive? That's all that matters. Look at Exodus 10:7. Exodus 10:7. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? And it is. Many people have died. Many livestock have died. Pretty much all crops have been destroyed. Egypt has been destroyed, and they recognize it. And so, fine. Why didn't they recognize it after the second plague? Does it matter? It doesn't. As long as they recognize it before they're dead, that's what matters. And so, yes, God is patient. Now, in plague number 9, we have Egypt's ultimate deity. This is the king of the gods, and he is Ra. They like bird heads in Egypt. Ra is a major deity. He is the god of the sun. That's the sun on his head. And if you remember from Friday night, this sun was supposedly rolled across the sky by a dung beetle. God brought darkness, and it says a darkness that the people could feel. You know, we were all in darkness. What does it mean, a darkness that you could actually feel? And there's some interesting ideas on that. It may be because there's supposed to be ultimate darkness here. That means in your house, if you went to light a lamp or a candle, it wouldn't light. So it's probable that God put so much moisture in the air at the same time. So we've got a very hot humidity, 150%, if that's possible. It's not, actually. But so that you couldn't, even if you went to light a wick, it wouldn't light. Everything was soaked with dampness. And so that would be a darkness that a person could feel. Think about 100 degrees, 100% humidity, and pitch blackness. And this is rare in Egypt. Sun's always out. This is through the day. This is not just at night. This is obviously at night, but it's during the whole day. And this explains the fact that God is actually with this ninth plague. This ninth plague is the last judgment against a god. Okay, the tenth plague is going to be slightly different. But the ninth plague is a last judgment against a false god. And God picks the number one god. He leaves him till last. And it reveals here redemption. Because these gods ultimately, which are demons, right? The gods themselves. This is not a real person. There's no one walking around with a bird head. Or ever were. But an image within man. that I can look and I could worship anything in this universe that God has made, whether it be a person, a fiery ball in the sky, a group of stars, a human being, a four-footed animal, a wad of cash, an idea in my mind of prosperity, whatever that is. If I worship that thing, those things all ultimately must be judged. And this is darkness. And darkness here depicts judgment, because Christ would go into thick darkness. Why? So were there all of these demons, man would be judged. And I'm not there saying that Christ died for demons. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying all judgment of all sin, of all mankind, occurs here. And that's for what? So that we would be set free from all idols. We would be looking through him now, and through him is where all freedom comes from, is that I would say to such and such a thing, I don't need you to make me happy, because you know who does? My Lord. I don't need this thing to work out right, because you know who works everything out right in my life, and I trust that, is my Lord, who sits at the right hand of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one's going to dethrone him. No one. It is finished. And therefore, we have been set free. And being set free, there's no more work to do. It is all receiving in grace, his word, his thoughts, and there through these things, we are delivered. Again, this is their number one God, and God spits in his face last. So through the death and resurrection of Christ brings eternal life to men and abundant life through his word. And so that removes all claims of false gods. See, Satan and the demons want you to believe that they can actually fulfill, right? Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I want to fulfill man's heart. I want to make man happy. I want to have that creature be elevated through me. But see, the problem here is, Satan, if that you want that, that means you want them to worship you. And that means that you have to control them. And how are you going to control them? There's only one way. It's the way, as all his rulers on the earth have all gone, promising man all kinds of prosperity, and then when they can't fulfill it, bring tyranny upon man. Tyranny. Force them. You see, what happens here is that the demons promise mankind fulfillment through their idols, and then when the mankind says, okay, I'll run with that, the demons say, well, you know what, now we're going to have to force you on certain idols are going to be forced on you. Because if man is given freedom, man will search for God. Some of them will. And they cannot have that. That ruins the whole scheme. And so Christ, through his work, reveals that anything that is promised by a false god, which is a demon, and all created things cannot fulfill, and only he can. There's only life through him. There's only the forgiveness of sin through him. There's only eternal life through him. So all the false claims of all the stuff on this earth are made null and void when Christ said, it is finished. And so that brings us to the 10th plague, which is not against a god, because if they believed in life after death. The 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. What's in firstborn son? What's important here is whether you had blood on the doorpost or not. And if you had the faith to put blood on your doorpost, whether Egyptian or Jew, the angel of death would have passed by your door. And you can think of a firstborn son sitting in his house, knowing that this plague is coming, say in an hour or so. And there's blood on the doorpost of the house. But I want you to picture yourself as being that firstborn son. Say you're 10 years old and you're sitting in the living room going, did they put enough blood on the door? I mean, am I going to die in an hour? Now, if you were a little boy who was afraid, or you were a little boy who sat there and said, there's blood on the doorpost, I've got nothing to fear. God passed over your house anyway, right? Because it didn't depend on your emotion. God passed over where the blood was. So it's not people, and I say this to myself as well, God didn't say, well, look, if you're happy and at peace, I'll pass over. No, he said, if the blood is there, I'll pass over. And if your parents had the faith, or even you had the faith to put blood on the door, you were passed over. Therefore, it's not about emotion. It's not emotion that delivers us. And it's not how we feel that delivers us. You're not delivered by you feel good or you don't. We all go through that. We're human beings. Sometimes our emotions go the way of negativity. Sometimes we feel elated. It may be what you ate. It may be a lack of sleep or too much. I don't know. We're easily influenced as creatures. None of that matters. See, Satan would love you to believe that when I feel good, God's happy with me. And when I feel down, he's not. I ask you again to pray for Russell, because he's very, very sick. And I did talk to him yesterday. He sounded a little bit better. But he feels terrible. That has nothing to do with his spiritual life. You better be listening, Russell. I'm just kidding. That has nothing to do with his spiritual life. It is faith that delivers. Faith. And so there's no attack on any God in view here. The ninth plague was the last attack on a false God. Now comes what? Blood. Redemption. And that frees us from all of them. So if you look at Exodus 12:12, that's a very important point. Because sometimes we think how we feel is dictating what we are in terms of our status and our experience. It is not. God doesn't say anything. Find me one passage in anywhere, Old Testament or New, that says, well, I'm happy with you when you feel good. It doesn't say that. God speaks of faith, 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 and what I have told you. And that's all it's about. Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Notice the and. It separates them. The difference between executing judgment against the gods of Egypt and the death of the firstborn, which in context would have those who did not have blood on the doorpost. And he says, I am the Lord. Now, we find out as time goes on here. Now, of course, we know after this, it'd be the next day that the Jews are out of there. They're gone. They're set free. And off they go into the wilderness. Unfortunately, we find that the Jews, and we saw this, God told them, don't worship, throw those idols aside when I deliver you from Egypt. They worship these idols as well. Jews were worshiping Ra. They were worshiping Ektet. They were worshiping any of these gods that we've seen. They were worshiping Nut. It is a nut. We find from various passages that Israel continued to worship these idols after they were set free. So do we. So do we. Yeah, the moment you were born again and saved, every earthly thing that had power over you was not given us or thrown aside. You know, when you were born again and saved, it says that your old sin nature was crucified. Yeah, it's dead. But yet it still is active in the flesh. The judgment or execution of that judgment doesn't happen until you're dead. Positionally, it's dead. And we claim that. We reckon that by faith. So we still have, and it's through the word of God that we're going to be set free. And so as they're going through the desert, what do they see? Miracle after miracle after miracle. And that's all designed to say, wait a minute. God just split the Red Sea in half. You know, maybe I shouldn't worship the God of the Nile anymore. If God could do this, you know, and as they're going through the desert, idol after idol should be dropped on the ground. And God gives them time for that, because it's only truth that's going to set you free. And the gospel has given you freedom positionally. God wants you to experience that freedom in time. So where does idol worship center? I mean, Satan's no dummy here, and he's after you in three areas. Idol worship centers around the things or events in life that people believe are important or are desired or are needed. Again, Egypt's gods all centered around the earth, the Nile, and the sky. These were things that were needed, things that were important to them. What did they desire? Well, they desired the crops to grow properly, so they worshiped the god of the Nile. They worshiped the god of the earth. They had that sunshine and so on. They worshiped the god of the sky. They worshiped the god of the sun. It's all based on things that either we think are important or that are needed, or that are desired. The believer, with some doctrine in his soul, comes to know that he is alive. What do you need? Well, with doctrine, you come to learn that you're alive courtesy of the grace of God. Now, you didn't know that the day of your salvation. You didn't know all of what God had done for you. You believed. You believed and you were given eternal life, but all that God had given you, did you understand election and predestination and adoption? Did you understand personal sense of destiny? Did you understand many of the things in the Word of God? Did you even understand grace? I mean, you had a taste of it, but did you understand it? Absolutely not. So with some doctrine, as that comes, doctrine, see, like that dead leaf that's on the tree come spring that survived all winter, it's only when the sap gets to that point and that new bud starts to grow that dead leaf falls off. Something must come into the soul to push the idol out. And what God is going to do here is show you know what you think is important? I'm going to show you what's important. And then the things that you thought were important are gone. See, this isn't a work of man who says, okay, God, I want you to go. God says, I want you to go into the closet. I want you to shut the door, and I want you to pray for your priorities to change. Not going to happen. Doctrine comes in and changes your priorities. And by an understanding of what is really going on in this universe and with you, changes your priorities. And we can't take credit for that. It's because of what we've learned. God says, you know what you desire? I'm going to change those desires. And then I'm going to fulfill them. So then my old desires, whatever they were, pushed out. God says, you know what you think you need? I'm going to provide all your needs. All of them. So you don't have to worry about your finances. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, what you're going to drive. None of that. I am going to fulfill all your desires. I mean your needs, not your desires. I'm going to fulfill all your needs. And see, so my anxiety, as Christ said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. My anxiety is replaced. And it's exactly the argument that Christ used. Does your Father take care of the lilies of the field? Doesn't he take care of the birds of the air? Aren't you much more important than them? So isn't he going to take care of you? What is that? That's just a logical progression of thought. And once I understand that God's going to take care of my needs, then I'm not afraid of missing my needs. So God replaces these three things. And so the idols are gone. He's good like that. When the true God enters the life, if you look again at Exodus 12:12, he says at the end of it, right? I am Jehovah. That means no one else is. When the true God enters the life through faith, doctrine eventually replaces his idols. And some of these, which you have and I have gripped onto very tightly, will only see their replacement with time. And herein lies grace. God says, I will walk with you, even though you're holding on to certain idols still. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to be indwelling you, am I not? You are the holy temple of God now. I'm not ever leaving, even though I know that you are holding on to certain things still too tightly. And so in grace, I am given this ability to walk with God and not have the fear of saying, well, you know, God's going to not like me today because I had a bad day. Or God's going to like me more today because I had a good day. He's not like that. God says, you are my son. And by means of faith, you are my son. And I will be with you always. I'm just leading you. I'm guiding you. And I am going to replace all those idols in your life if you keep walking with me. We're the only ones who can stop the process. We're the only ones. By volition, we can say no to the Word of God. If the Word of God stops circulating in your soul, you go right back to them. Your soul has to breathe. There's input and output. If the input isn't doctrine, it's going to be things of the world. And what is in this world? Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And those demonic forces are trying to enslave mankind. They're doing a good job of it, but there's a pocket always in every generation, what the Bible calls a remnant of believers that are free because they know the truth. Oh, that's funny. That should be a verse in the Bible. right? The truth will set you free. God gives us time to let go of those idols that we have held on to as we pursue the truths regarding his complete fulfillment of those areas in our soul that we secretly think the idol will suffice. In grace, we still walk with him despite our lack of perfection in the flesh. God desires us to be free from the chains of this world before we go to heaven. We're going to be set free from them eventually, but God desires us to be free in time. Paul writes graciously in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become mature, not perfect, teleos means mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He writes this from prison because he made a grave error in his spiritual life. He went to Jerusalem and took a vow. He put himself under the law again. He actually got himself enthralled or entailed or under the yoke of, some word in there that's better than that, of a Nazarite vow. And he went right back to the law. And so Paul says, you know, I haven't become mature yet either, but I press on. And pressing on means here, of course, you don't press on alone. No one does. He pressed on with God. God walked with him, though he wasn't mature yet. So, we find in the Word of God first. Now, I want to go back to this again. Idol worship centers around things or events in life that people believe are important, are desired, or are needed. And first, God changes what we think is important. As I thought about this, and I had some other verses, but I figured I'd pick on Martha again. Luke 10:41-42, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And what did Mary choose? The word of God. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to him teach. And therefore, that is not going to be taken away from her. Which means what? Well, Martha, the things that you think are important are going to be taken away from you. Right? There's no dinner to make in heaven, Martha. There's no house to clean in heaven, Martha. There's no checkbook to balance in heaven, Martha. Are these things wrong? No. It's a good thing to balance your checkbook. I mean, I don't, but you can. I don't know how. You know, it doesn't, if it's top priority, you know, I'm happy or I'm distraught because of the cleanliness of my house. Come on. Look, if it's dirty, clean it. But if you're miserable because it's dirty, you need to recheck your priority system. The believer, through God, has the happiness of God, right? It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. That's the first three, or the three significant ones, love, happiness, and peace. These are divine. And isn't it interesting that the fruit of the Spirit is singular fruit? The word fruit is singular, yet there's nine things listed. Because when you have love, when you're operating in God's love, wouldn't you be in God's peace? If you were in God's love, wouldn't you be in God's happiness? Of course you would. They're all related. They all stand or fall together. So, yeah, Martha is a detail-oriented girl, but this applies to everything. Anything that we put above God, you're going to lose it. God is going to reveal to the world through judgment of all idols, all demons, that those things were ridiculous to even think that you could put them above the creator of the heavens and the earth. So what we believe is important, doctrine changes. And you know that. Many of you know that. God becomes the only source of that which we need. So we often worship things that we need. And here the context is finances in Philippians 4. The Philippians had given Paul a large financial gift. And Paul said, I thank you, not for the gift itself, but because of the graciousness of your heart. And he said in Philippians 4:19-20, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. that's not just, hey, I need to wrap this book up, so let me, you know, throw in a little amen at the end. Amen means I believe it. That's what that word means. It means I concur. And who gets the glory when I'm at peace, even when it seems, or like anybody else who is involved in the world system would be freaking out because they don't have enough money? There's a stack of bills here, and there's a bunch of zeros in my bank account on the wrong end of the decimal point, right? And if I have peace in my heart, God's going to fulfill all my needs. That's when God can say, hey, have you seen my believer down there who has nothing, and yet they are rich in peace? Right? That glorifies him. And that's why this is concluded here. This glory goes to our God and Father. Why to him? Because he's the one who supplied it all. He decreed it. He said for believer in so-and-so, I'm going to let them go through a tough time right now. I'm going to let them go without because I know they have the capacity to handle it. So God reveals to us things that we need. And so with this, we would stop idol worshiping things that we need. And lastly, God becomes the only source of that which we desire. In Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 37, 4 and 5 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. I always love this verse because of many things, but one of the things that I always loved about this verse is the word delight. The Hebrew word is anag, and anag in some contexts are used for the intimate lovemaking of right man, right woman. The delight that is between two lovers. And here it is the delight between two lovers, but the believer who trusts in the Lord and his Lord. And the reason why I've always loved that is because I've always seen the Christian way of life like this, a relationship. And relationships are wonderful things when they are wonderful. They're also awful when they're awful. But with God, if anyone's relationship with God is awful, that is never on the Lord's end. It is always on the creatures. But for the positive believer, there is great delight in what? Just walking with God. Just walking with my Lord, having his mind. And being set free. I mean, this set you free from the things of the world. And so he says, commit your way to him. Trust in him. He's going to take care of it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, when you do delight yourself in the Lord, your desires, old desires, get replaced. And so your desires actually change. You know, a person who reads this verse and says, well, yeah, that means I'm going to get $10 million if I walk with God. Awesome. But you see, that's an old desire. That's a desire that God is not interested in. He doesn't care about that stuff. So we know this verse, right? So where there is a situation that I have a grip on idols, and you may not even know it, and it may come time, maybe in a study like this where God is opening your eyes to it, that there are certain things that maybe I am holding on to in an idol worship kind of way, and God wants to set me free from it. That's all he wants to do is set you free from it. So what's going to do that? Well, our lovely verse in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. All you who listen to Colonel Theme for years know this verse well, don't you? For the word of God is alive and powerful, or active and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And we have studied this. The soul is the real you, where your heart is. The spirit is your influencer. And so by separating the two, you see yourself, and you also see what's influencing you. So you can say, well, you know, I was born this way. I have to be this way. That's a lie. It's a convenient excuse so you don't have to change your heart. Of both joints and marrow, meaning it goes deep, deep down into the deepest thoughts, and able to judge or critique the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so with this, through his word, God says, look, now notice again spirit here. There's a beautiful verse in Proverbs 20:27. Where God uses this influencer of man to shed his light in the rooms of your soul. And in Proverbs 20:27, it calls it a lamp. That means if we get back to our darkness, where there's certain pockets of darkness still in your soul, the word of God is like a lamp. This word for lamp is what they would use in the ancient world, a little oil lamp. They'd have oil in the bottom and a nice little wick, and they'd walk through the house with this thing. And you can picture God going through your house with his word. And you know, you've got some doors that are padlocked, double bolted, yellow caution tape all around them. Thank God, don't go in there. I don't want you to go in there. God's like, come on. I can see through the door, dummy. I know what's in there. Why don't you just let me in? Why don't we deal with this? You know, it's the first step is to acknowledge that I have a perverted system of thinking in some area of my soul. That's the first step, but that's not enough. It's got to change. But to be honest with God, and you know, it's silly to even say be honest with God because he sees your thoughts anyway, but that's on our end, is to finally say, God, these are my scars, these are my flaws. Why don't we at least start a dialogue about these things? Is God going to change them overnight? No. He'd kill you if he did. It'd be too much for us to handle. God said, let's just start the dialogue, okay? And then let me teach you. Because there's a logical progression. I've taken care of the birds. I've taken care of the lilies. Yeah, okay. Do you see it? You see those birds flying around your house that don't have a job? They all look nice and fat. Right? All the ducks that come flying in, then they go south and they go north. They're all taken care of. You say, you know, you're right. All right, what's the next step? Are you more important than that duck? Oh, sorry, ducks. Dun, dun, dun. No, the Beavers lost too, didn't they? Did they even play? They did, yeah. Not that you ducks care about that. All right, so are you more important than the duck? That's the next progression. Well, God, how do you see me? Am I? Well, obviously, I'm more complex than a duck. You know, I've got a more complex mind. I can reason. They pretty much don't. Yeah, but the Word of God is going to, through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, reveal who you are in Christ. Next step. Are you more important than the lilies of the field? Yeah, actually I am. All right, believer, next step. And see, that can take years to develop. Not the knowledge. I mean, the knowledge you can pick up like that. But the faith, the trust, and the application of that to life, that can take years. So be it. Where are you going? We trust in, so here it is, God influences the spirit of a man so that he may know himself in the light of God's will. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. And those innermost parts are joints and marrow. And here he goes, God with his lamp into the rooms of your soul. And slowly, in his timing, changing it. And you see, the things again, the idol isn't pushed out unless something replaces it. And when that thing replaces it, which is going to be God, then you'll never go back to it. That's why the Word of God is alive and powerful. It actually does change people. And that's how God wants it to be. And so be it. You know this verse too. It's funny, I heard Roger say these verses on Friday night. Weren't you saying them up here? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is God-breathed. Now you might now we see why the colonel would start every service with these two verses. All scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. Now what's the teaching? I acknowledge that I've got a perverted system of thinking. And for reproof. Bad boy. No, I don't mean bad boy. It's wrong. Okay? It's wrong. Reproof means be humble enough to admit to yourself and to God, yeah, you know what? That's wrong. And here's the change, right? For correction. Correction means that there's a change. So when we trust in God to reveal to us the areas of our heart where there exists desires, needs, and priorities, again, desires, needs, and priorities that are not in alignment with his will, with his perfect will, we acknowledge that perverted system of thinking, but then there must be a change. You know, acknowledging it is the first step. What has to ultimately happen is a change. Acceptance of the correction will change all that are living under humility. And so in humility, you're okay with reproof. So you're taught, you're reproved, correction is made, and then therefore I'm trained in righteousness that I may be ready or adequate. Adequate means I'm testable. I'm diokimazoable, equipped for every divine good work. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, you can never leave the grace aspect to all that God is doing with us and through us. Never, ever leave grace aside. As soon as it seeps into your heart that this is about me, that I got to do this, but what is changing you here? It's not you. It's the scripture. Okay? It's the word. The word of God is alive. And so it's changing. It will change you. You must always remember that none of us ever arrive, that we all have areas that need to change. No matter how advanced you are, no matter how much doctrine you have in your soul, none of us are at a place of perfection. So to think that we do that we don't have areas that need to be changed is to put ourselves in a dangerous place, an arena of arrogance. And arrogance is an enemy of God. There are things in my heart that need to be changed. So what? That's the same with every other believer on this planet. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just keep listening to the Word of God. The Word of God is going to do the changing. That's the grace aspect. Grace means I can run with God, walk with God, crawl if I need to, even though there are many things that need to change in my heart. God's not waiting for me to be perfect to walk with Him. I'm perfect in His eyes now. I'm in Christ. He sees me as He sees His Son. He calls me beloved, just like He calls His Son beloved. So with God, God doesn't even look upon your sin and your iniquity. He says, I don't even look at it anymore. I've forgotten it. It's judged. It's done. Now walk with me. And enjoy that walk, you know, as best that you can. I know you're not always going to be able to enjoy it, but enjoy your walk with me. And know this, because if you think you stand, man, that's a terrible place to be. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Every time Israel was disciplined by God, they would weep. They would cry and wail. And then God, through his grace, would remove the oppression. Generally, they were oppressed by other nations. And God would remove the oppression, and what would they do? Well, things would die down, the emotions would die down, and they wouldn't change. They still didn't change. See, we can wail and cry and whine about our discipline all that we want, but if it doesn't change our hearts into alignment with his perfect will, there's no point to it. The things that are brought in our lives are designed to change us. And so while the changes are taking place, we always know that there are always changes needing to be taken place. And I know that I do not stand. If I stand, it is God who makes me stand. I do not stand on my own human feet. I stand on Jesus Christ, and therefore I will not fall. There are different gods in Canaan than there were in Egypt, and these were allowed to show themselves to all Israel. We've talked about this, but, you know, why doesn't God take out all the idol worshippers out of the promised land so they don't have to deal with this anymore? God didn't do that. That's like bubble wrapping your kids, right, and not letting them go out into the world. Why? Well, the world's a scary place. There are people out there that are going to influence them. When they go to school, there are kids that are undisciplined who are going to influence them. Somebody's going to offer them drugs. Someone's going to offer them alcohol. There are people out there that are dangerous, very dangerous. Well, what are you going to do? Lock them in a room for their whole lives? You can't. You do the best that you can. Pray for them a lot. But the same here. I mean, God does not remove those things in our lives that have potential to become idols. He doesn't take them out. But instead, he does what he did with them. He showed himself to Israel before they entered Canaan. He showed himself. He said, look who I am. This is your Jehovah. This is your God. All the miracles, all the victories. Joshua kicks everybody's butt in the promised land, all by means of God. Not only does he split the Red Sea, they put the ark in the middle, right in the Jordan River, and the Jordan River goes like that, and they walk across. God's like, welcome to my promised land. I am walking ahead of you. Cloud of fire, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, follow me. You know, all shown. And as same does God to us, he shows himself to us through his word and then leaves the various idols in this world. And so the avoidance of the idol in the worship of God is based on our volition. And we have the example of a man who started out so wonderfully, and then because he was duped, he failed to see God in the light that he needed to see him, which he used to. And then the things came into his life, and he started to look at the things and take his eye off the giver, and that is Solomon. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11, please. Solomon himself, the son of David, king of Judah, becomes an idol worshiper. So this is around 900 BC, so this is about 500 years after they enter the Promised Land. The judges go about 400 years, and then we have King Saul, then we have King David. David pretty much vanquishes all enemies, just wipes out the Philistines. He kicked a lot of butt and won a lot of wars. And so when he handed his kingdom to his son Solomon, Solomon pretty much had his enemies done with as far as war. So Solomon's not fighting someone on a battlefield. Solomon's fighting a very attractive lady who's an idol worshiper. That's his battle. Solomon's not fighting a Moabite on the battlefield because David already beat up on them. They're not around. They're not strong anymore. But what Solomon is fighting is a wad of cash, gold. That's his enemy, and he didn't see it. We must be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. All of us have our idols can be in different arenas. You know, you may look at someone and say, I would never do that, but you would so worship something else. And so the Word of God, again, the division of soul and spirit, and soul first is to show you who you are. In light of the Word of God, I can see, if I'm humble, I can see my areas of potential worship that is not God, idol worship. Solomon didn't see it. Look at verse 1, 1 Kings 11, 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Oh, Solomon, Solomon. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. So was he not warned? Yes, he was. God said, don't associate with them. Never mind marry them. Don't associate with them. So he said, come on, it's just an Edomite woman, right? This is just a Hittite woman. It's just one. You know, that's where it starts, Solomon. It's just one. Pretty soon you got a harem with 1,000 women in it. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. 700 weddings? Right? Like, he must have been getting married every weekend. It'd actually have to be more frequent than that. How does he even get this done? I don't know. Right? 1,000 wives, you would see one every, I don't know. I don't know. God said don't even associate with them. And so with this, it starts slow. I mean, it's a slow cook. That's what Bob McLaughlin, Pastor McLaughlin, used to always talk about is the, you know, when you have to kill a frog for biology class or whatever, you know, you put him in some tepid water, and he's like, this is cool, and then you just slowly turn heat up. It gets a little warmer, and he's like, oh, it's getting kind of hot in here, he's dead. If you throw a frog right into hot water, he's just going to jump out. You slowly cook him. He doesn't know what's going on. Satan is quite aware of this. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and she was a chief goddess. She was the wife of the main god. After Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, he was their chief god. And Solomon, and they had many gods. They were had a pantheon, as like the Egyptians did, just different names. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. When Solomon built a high place, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. He was their chief idol. On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Now, you know what's interesting here? Is this is the man that built the temple. Before he built these temples, and one of them is in Jerusalem, it's probably in sight of God's temple. He built Jehovah's temple first. And the glory of God filled that temple. And they offered sacrifices, thousands of them, to God. And God was well pleased with it. But now, as years have gone by, he finds himself building temples to false gods. Take heed. Don't think you stand, lest you fall. Be very careful. Just know, I mean, you don't have to tread in anxiety. Just be careful and know that, you know what, I got areas that need to be fixed. So be it. In grace, I can still walk with God. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed their gods to their gods. Now, where this all begins is quite innocent. The history of Solomon is really quite, really, it's interesting. It's a soap opera is what it is. It's really interesting. Solomon makes a treaty with the king of Tyre. His name was Hiram. David was a good friend of this guy, Solomon's father. So there was no problem with this. Solomon did, in his brilliance, remember, God blessed him with wisdom, he was able to establish a market of trading. They gave the king of Tyre, Israel gave him crops, wheat, barley, they gave him harvest, because that's what they had, their land was plentiful, and the king of Tyre gave Solomon, sold him a lot of timber, because that's in the northern part of Tyre, is north of Israel. And Solomon used this timber to build God's temple, as clearly stated in Kings. And so as this trading went on, they started trading with other nations as well, and Solomon became extremely wealthy. A lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of costly goods. Solomon's fame for his wisdom was known, as we saw for the Queen of Sheba came to visit him because of his wisdom. And so Solomon became a very prominent, popular, rich, good-looking guy. And with this trading comes foreign women. Now, they would trade in this. Now, there's slavery going on at this time, and they would, you know, if you want to give Solomon a present, here's my daughter, here's my sister. You know, I'll give it to you in marriage. And that marriage sometimes would create a bond between one nation and another. They did that a lot too. So Solomon's got all this coming in. Is that a problem? The objects themselves? No, not at all. God said to Solomon, I'll give you anything that you want. What do you want? Solomon said, I want wisdom. And God said he was very impressed with that. And he said, not only will I give you wisdom, I'm going to bless you with great financial prosperity, materialistic prosperity. Solomon knew that. When he gets all this coming in, God said, he should have said, yeah, this is exactly what God said. Is the gold, the silver, the goods, the women, the good-looking women, are they as important as Jehovah is? Can they fulfill your heart like I can, Solomon? The answer is no. But you see, he slowly took his eyes off of God and slowly put them on the stuff. And he should have known better. We all should know better. And so he, through them, started to worship idols. And it can happen that way. Again, take heed lest you think you stand. The Lord himself had promised and had given Solomon wisdom, riches, and glory above all other kings at anywhere in the world. And it was all for the glorification of the kingdom of God. And so all Solomon had to do was follow Jehovah and reap the benefits and enjoy it. He didn't enjoy what he had. Of course, he was only supposed to marry one wife. One wife. This was clear in the book of Deuteronomy. Yet Solomon began to look at these blessings differently. He began to look at them from the flesh. Right? Two people can have the same exact things, and one person worships them, the other person enjoys them. Same exact things. Two people can have the same amount of money, both be rich, say very, very wealthy. One person worships his wealth, the other person worships God and enjoys his wealth. Money is a cruel master. Anything, a person is a cruel master. True freedom is finding in who your true master is. So last point. When the blessings from God are perceived from the viewpoint of the flesh, the giver can be forgotten and the gifts can become idols. And these are gifts from the very God. God gave them to you. To worship? I don't think so. No, of course not. But doesn't that, I mean, it makes perfect, simple sense. But we are weak sheep, and we must always be alert because there's a prowling wolf out there who knows how to fool mankind, and he's very good at it. But we have the mind of Christ, which is far, far smarter. The blessings of God are perceived from the viewpoint of the flesh. Then they change. How you look at them changes. You can look at a person and say, make me happy. Or you can look at a person and say, I'm going to enjoy you. And don't make me happy. It's not your job. Right? It is no one's job in this planet to make me happy. It is no one's job. It is God's job. And he will do so. But as soon as I get my eyes on another person for that, forget it. And that person becomes my idol. Solomon's accumulation of riches helped to nourish his inclinations of show. In Ecclesiastes, he writes about how he loved to good reputation. He loved for people to look up to him. What if a person does look up to you? As soon as you say, you know what, that makes me happy, and only that, and if that person stops looking up to me, then I'm sad. All of a sudden, your heart is turned to approbation. It's okay to be admired. There's nothing wrong with that. But to actually look at that in terms of this should fulfill me, now it becomes an evil thing. And so in our world, these gods that used to be carved out of wood, those wood carvings have been put away and hidden. And now in a system of, well, really marketing, the idols and the attachment to certain material things, people, places, things, circumstances are all still around, alive and powerful. They are too, but not as alive and powerful as the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege and the insight that you give us into you, ourselves, and the world around us. And we thank you that you continue through your Word to set us free. We ask that you continue to press upon all in this congregation as well as the churches around this nation to be set free from the chains and the idols of this world and to find their fulfillment in you and you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let's take our offering and I can let you go. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your believer priests to operate and function in our priesthood and to give as you have motivated each of us to do. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. We thank you that we can provide your word without charge throughout the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, can we have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is hearing my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. There is no other God but Him. He became flesh and became a sacrifice on the cross in which He took upon the sins of the entire world. There's a lot of lies about him throughout this world, but there is one thing that is absolutely true, that he is the only Savior of mankind. Therefore, anyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. All you have to do is believe. The scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father, we thank you again for another great day and for your blessings upon this day. And we ask that you continue to show us those things as we go throughout the rest of the day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.